Well, good morning, and glad you're here. I don't know about you guys, but I am enjoying the cool down in the weather. I don't know if you're enjoying that, but I really like it. I sat under a blanket last night, and I was like, I actually like a blanket right now, whereas before it was, please turn on the air conditioner. But yeah, I'm enjoying the cool down. I love the changes of seasons. I love the things that happen with that, and it's good to be together here on this, I don't know, we're getting towards fall. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And what we've been doing here as we've gone through this is we've looked at renewed thinking or biblical thinking and practical actions. Okay, and so what we're going to talk about today is what are the renewed thoughts that God desires for believers to know and think, and what are the practical deeds, what are the actions that would stem from having biblical belief. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. And as we do this, the questions that I want to ask you and kind of answer here are where does genuine life change come from? How do we actually experience real transformation in our lives? Where does that come from? And how can that life change be consistently experienced? What the Scriptures promise is that as we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that He changes us radically. That we were put to death with Jesus on the cross, our old self, that we were buried with Him, signifying the reality of that death, and that we were raised from the dead with Him to walk in newness of life and to be completely transformed, and that transformation, that renewal process will cause us, as we follow Jesus Christ, to live and look like Him. That is what the Scriptures promise. So I've answered the first question already. Where does genuine life change come from? It comes from believing and following Jesus, responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, was buried, and raised from the dead to give us new life. That is where genuine life change comes from. It's not a set of rules, it's not a spiritual experience, but it is relationship with Jesus Christ. The second question there, how can this life change be consistently experienced, I think is a question that Christians, we've all wondered, why do I live inconsistently? Why do I struggle at times to live in line with what I say is true? Okay, why does that take place? How can I experience consistency? And the problem that we have within the church is that there is hypocrisy. There is saying that we believe one thing, but we don't actually live it out. And there is inconsistency. I'm pursuing this. I want it, but I'm struggling with it. Okay, And so let me read to you how real this issue is. David Kingman is a man who does research and writes as well. And in one of his books, he says this: in virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitudinal and behavioral evidence of transformed lives. The way that they think and the way that they act does not demonstrate a transformed life. For instance, based upon a study released in 2007, we found that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians were statistically equivalent to those of non-born-agains. When we asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to better gamble, visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something about someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things about another person's back, behind another person's back. No difference. One study we conducted examines Americans' engagement in some types of sexually inappropriate behavior, including looking at online pornography, visiting explicit magazines or viewing explicit magazines or websites, having an intimate sexual encounter outside marriage. In all, we found that 30% of born-again Christians admitted to at least one of these activities in the past 30 days, compared with 35% of other Americans. In statistical and practical terms, this means the two groups are essentially no different from each other. If these groups of people were in two separate rooms, and you were asked to determine, based upon their lifestyle alone, which room contained the Christians, you would be hard-pressed to find much difference. That's a sad statement. And what I would say is, church, may this not be true of us. If a group of us were placed in one room and a group of people who do not know the Lord were placed in another, I pray that when they looked at us, they would go, that's clearly the Christians. Their lifestyle is different. But I can tell you that within my own life, I lived this for a while. I would have raised my hand and said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and you could have put me and the guys that I played sports with, you could have put the ones that said that we were Christians in one room and the ones that weren't in another, and you would have no idea, based upon the way that we lived, that we were Christians. You wouldn't have known it. I lived this inconsistency. I would have said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and you said, your life looks nothing like it, and I had to admit, you're right. And then what happened was, for me, as I knew Jesus when I was young, I understood the cross and I understood the need of a Savior, but the Jesus of my youth was somebody that was rules, right? It was, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you better look like this, and you got to tuck your shirt in when you go to that building. And, you know, it was just a whole bunch of rules that you had to do. And I reached a point where you try that for a while, and if you're not good at it, you end up saying, forget it. And that's where I reached. And I lived my life kind of doing my own thing, not pursuing Christ. And that's why you couldn't have seen a difference between me and my friends, is I didn't have relationship with Jesus. I had sort of departed from that. And really, the relationship that I had when I was young was not the one that he calls us to. And then I remember there was a point in my life where I'd kind of walked away from him long enough to realize that that was futility, and so I returned to him. But who I returned to was I returned to the Jesus of rules and regulations, the one that isn't real. I returned to him, and I wanted to again try these rules. And again, it was inconsistent. At the very best, I'd do well for a day or two, and then here comes sin again, here comes inconsistency again. And then I remember I was sitting right up here, and there was a sermon. Joel was giving a sermon. He was talking about new life in Christ, and he was talking about transformation, and he was talking about who we became when we followed Jesus and the relationship that he has with us and the power of God living inside of us. And it was sort of this light bulb aha moment where it's like, I don't have to do this by myself. This isn't, God wants me to be holy, but I'm not called to do it on my own. What is this? And so I dug in and I got in different Bible studies and things. And what I found out was that the truth of who Jesus Christ truly is and the relationship that he truly wants with us is all over the pages of Scripture. And I just needed somebody to show it to me. And so this morning, that's what I want to do together. Many of you are going, I've heard this message before. I know what you're going to say before you say it. We need to be reminded. It's okay. Some of you are going, I struggle with inconsistency, and I would love to know what it is that God has for me so that I can live a consistent, upright life. I want to know what that is. Some of you are going, I have no idea who this Jesus is or why I would want anything to do with him. And what I hope to show you is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus Christ loves you intimately. He died for your sins, and he wants you to respond by loving him and following him in return. And in that relationship, there is great, great, awesome life. So that's what I want to do. And so let's read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And where we are here in this book, in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, we're at a place where he understands the church. He's never been there, but he knows who they are. He's had correspondence. And he knows who these people are, and he understands that there are certain Greek philosophies that are impacting their minds. There's worldly philosophy that is impacting the way that we think. We have those here. They're not the same as what they had, but there are worldly philosophies that impact the way that we think. And what he does is he says, those aren't it. But instead, you need to know who Jesus is. And then he transitions from philosophy and he moves into religious practices of the time. And there were basically two religious practices of the time. One that was a whole bunch of rules, you got to follow all these rules, and one that was, let's experience this religious experience. And he went and he said, it's neither of those. It's not a bunch of rules and it's not seeking some weird experience. It's neither of those. But it is, and it, right here we reach a point where he says, but it is this. This is what you're called to. This is what Christianity truly is. And so let's read it. It says, therefore, starting in verse 1, if, and that word if could better be translated since, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, because of this truth about who you are, therefore consider the members of your body of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so what I want to do with you is I want to walk through these verses one at a time. And on your handout, if you like notes, if you're a note taker, I've laid out in there that you have practical actions and biblical thinking. And I've laid out the thinking and the actions with each other, and I think it's valuable to see them that way. But what we have here at first, the first verse here is, therefore, if or since you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And the action here, the deed, is to keep seeking a heavenly kingdom. He says, therefore, since you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ died, was buried, raised from the dead. He ascended, and he now rules from his throne at the right hand of God, a position of power and honor that no one else has. Live for that heavenly kingdom. The word keep seeking is literally to seek something in order to find it out. It demonstrates a continual habitual action, that we would continually always be seeking an eternal kingdom. So this means that we're going to live for something that we cannot necessarily put our hands on right now. But what the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of God is people who have responded to the gospel, who have responded to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He's knocked down the door of their heart, and he said, here I am, I died for your sins, I've been buried and raised from the dead, resurrection proving I am who I said I was, giving you new life, and we, in turn, say, I believe, I trust, I'll follow. And when people make that decision, when they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, their eternity is secure with him in heaven. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's bringing people into relationship with Jesus Christ through his gospel. That's what the kingdom of God is. And he says, live for, keep seeking that. So that means that when we look at this world, we realize there are a lot of things we could keep seeking. We could keep seeking money. We could keep seeking power. We could keep seeking pleasure. We could you fill in the blank with all the things that you could keep seeking. Comfort, security. You could keep seeking all those things. He says, keep seeking Christ who's seated in the heavenlies. Seek his eternal kingdom. That means that we give up the pursuit of money, power, pleasure, comfort. We give those up and we say, I am going to use what God has given me to build into something that will actually last. Relationships with him. That's what I'm going to spend my life on. I'm going to keep seeking, sharing Jesus Christ with others. I'm going to keep seeking, together, explaining our living our relationship with him. We're going to come together as a body of believers, and we're going to have this relationship with Jesus together. I'm going to seek that. I'm going to seek the opportunities that God gives me to share his gospel with other people. I'm going to keep seeking that, a heavenly kingdom. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. The second deed or action that he gives here is to set your mind on living for Christ. Conform your will to the one who has died for you. That word, the Greek word set your mind, is literally to direct one's mind or will towards a thing. It's an inner disposition. Philippians 2:5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same word for set your mind is attitude. It's to have an attitude that says, I am living for something. And the thing that I am living for is I am living for Jesus Christ. I'm going to conform my will to the one of who died for me. To live the Christian life, we give up the pursuit of self-elevation and self-indulgence, self-anything, and we start living for Jesus Christ. I want to conform my will. I'm saying, God, I'm yours. You do what you want to do here. You lead me down your path. You take me where you want to go. If that means I get uncomfortable, then I get uncomfortable. If that means I use my resources the way I never thought I would use my resources, I'll do that. I am yours, and what I have, really, that you've given to me is yours, and I will use it for you. I'm going to seek the things above, not the things here on earth. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The thought here, the biblical thought, is to know your own spiritual death and resurrection. You have died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a spiritual truth that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our old self was put to death with him. I have died a spiritual death. My physical body remains, but I have died a spiritual death with Jesus Christ on the cross when I placed faith in what he did. He took me there with him. And now my life, as he was raised from the dead, my life is hidden in him. The word hidden might sound kind of strange, but the idea is that it's protected. It's cared for in him. There's nothing that can take it away. It's hidden in him. It's under his shelter. No one can steal from us the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The idea of something being hidden also gives the impression that maybe others won't get it. If something's hidden, you're like, I don't quite see it. What is that? And so for those who are outside the faith, they might look at Christians and go, they profess this new life. I don't quite see it. What is this? What is this relationship with Jesus? I can't touch it. I can't see it. I can't touch him. I can't see him. What is it? The great thing is that the Spirit of God will move and direct people so that they can understand that. But our life is hidden with Christ. We've died a spiritual death, and we're protected in him. Verse 4 says that when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The thought here is to have an eternal perspective. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he returns, and the scriptures proclaim that Jesus will return physically, that he will come again. When he is revealed, then we will be revealed with him in glory. There will be an awesomeness. People will see who Jesus Christ is. They'll be like, there he is. And he is going to rule and reign. That's what the scriptures proclaim here on earth for 1,000 years. And in that 1,000-year reign, that Christians, along with other believers, will be a major part of what he does. We will rule and reign with him in glory. And then it talks about an eternal state where this earth and sin are done away with. Satan is bound. Those who have continually rejected God and get what they want, and they get to depart from him, but for eternity. But then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And on this new heaven and this new earth, there is no sin, there is no death, there is no self-serving, there is no power hoarding, there is no tear. All the things that you look around at this world and you go, that shouldn't be that way. It won't be there. And then instead, what they'll be is they'll be face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll look him in the eye. We'll have relationship with him. We will relate to others in a way that you could not believe. Revelation talks about that there'll be food and culture and this new heavens and new earth. We'll get to explore it. And there'll be all the relationships that we love on this earth, but they'll be directed with no sin, nothing to get in the way of goodness. And God himself, Jesus Christ, will be king over it all. That's what's to come. That's an eternal perspective. Ken Boa writes, an eternal perspective is one that sees that while life on earth is important, and I want to emphasize that it is, life on earth is important, it's not all there is. This perspective is anchored in faith that what the Bible says about eternity is true. God knew us before we were born. He is with us while we were here, while we are here on earth. And Jesus has prepared a place for his followers to one day live with him forever. There are better things for us that we cannot yet see. The Bible says that God has set eternity on our hearts. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. And C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. An eternal perspective acknowledges these longings and believes that God gave them to us as a reminder to set our hope on him and things that will last forever. When we begin to develop an eternal perspective, we take our new life in Christ and we see everything differently. With this new perspective, we can see the true story about us, and it is a far better story than we could ever imagine. The glory and greatness of what is to come in eternity with God will make the accomplishments of this world pale in comparison. To live for here and now is so short-sighted. But to live for eternity takes the here and now and says, I will leverage what I have for something that will last forever. I will leverage my time and my money and my talents. I will leverage the relationships that God's given me with my coworkers and with my family and with my neighbors. I will take those things and I will build, as God has called me to, into something that will last forever and ever and ever. That is His heavenly kingdom. Relationship with Him is the one thing that I guarantee will last forever. He guarantees it'll last forever. So what are we living for? Do we have an eternal perspective? Verse 5 says, and so he says, if these things are true, these things are true, that you're to seek a heavenly kingdom, that you're to conform your will to the one who died for you, that you know your own spiritual death and resurrection, your life is hidden in Christ, that you should have an eternal perspective and live for what is to come when Christ returns. And he says, since those things are true about you and your relationship with Him and your future, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so the thought here in verse 5 is, know what Jesus' death means personally for you. Being joined to Jesus' death means that there is death to sinful practices. We no longer have to live in a sinful way. We've died to that. And he goes through this and he uses 6 different words here. The first one is immorality, and this is any kind of sexual perversion. This word covers idolatry, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, sex with a relative, homosexuality and lesbianism within any context. It covers all the types of sexual sin that God has said from front to back of this book are wrong. They were wrong here, and they're wrong here, and he's remained consistent on this. It doesn't change based upon culture or where you live or what the new fad is. By the way, we're not progressive in our culture with sexuality. Read a history book. It's happened before. But he's saying these things are wrong and you have died to them. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to any kind of sexual impurity or perversion. The next word is impurity. And impurity is a lifestyle of sexual sin. This is a big one in our culture. Within our culture, people have got to the point where they have said, this is my sexuality and it is my identity. I am whatever. This is who I am. This is what I practice sexually and this is my identity. They have said, this is the lifestyle that I'm going to pursue. And it's who I am. And it's big within our culture. And what's interesting here is he says that Christians should consider the members of their earthly bodies as dead to this. And so this is a huge thing. Because what often happens to us as Christians is we look and we go, well, it clearly says this is wrong. Time and again it says it's wrong. A lifestyle of sexual sin is wrong. And people are making it their identity. And what we tend to do is we tend to try and reach into their lives and modify the behavior. You shouldn't do that. Let me modify your behavior. Let me give you some rules so that you can get this right. But what actually brings about this transformation is not rules. He went through that in the last chapter. That's not what changes people. It's the gospel that changes people. It's a response to Jesus Christ's love that changes people. It's placement into His death, burial, and resurrection that changes people. And so if you have someone in your life, a family member, a friend, a coworker, whatever, and they say, this is my sexual orientation, and it is who I am. It is my identity. The manner in which to bring them freedom, and they need freedom from that, the manner in which to bring freedom is not behavior modification. It's the gospel. It's who Jesus Christ is. Because what changes a person is not rules, but relationship with Jesus Christ. And then once they've entered relationship with Him, they will come to the truth that they have been radically changed, and they will see fulfillment in Him and not a lifestyle of sexual sin. It's relationship with Jesus. That's the focal point. The next word here he says is passion. The members of our earthly body are dead to passion. Passion, a word that indicates a drive or force which does not rest until it is satisfied. The context of this is within sexuality. If you are driven by sexual urges that you have to satisfy, you need to realize that you are dead to that. Christ has killed that. That is a practice of the old man, not a practice of the new man, and you have been made new, and God gives you freedom over that. The next word there is evil desire, and this covers sexual immorality created in the mind. Are sexual fantasies wrong? The answer is yes. The next word he uses is greed. This includes wanting what others have and wanting it in excess. Given the context of sexual sin, it may refer to comparing this person's sexual attractiveness with that person's sexual attractiveness and saying, I have to have the one that's more attractive. Good thing we don't live in a culture like that. And then the last word he uses there is idolatry. He says that these things amount to idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. It's taking someone or something and seeking fulfillment in it that only God could offer us. That's what idolatry is. People do it with all sorts of things. They do it with money. They do it with sex. They do it with power, position. They do it with all sorts of different things. They take something and they say, I will find fulfillment in that rather than in God. Now, Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist, and he had a debate with John Lennon. This is years ago. And in that debate, he said something to the effect, I couldn't find the exact text, so I'm paraphrasing here, but he said something to the effect of, the God of the Bible is a strange God that restricts far too much and cares far too much about what people do sexually. Doesn't that seem odd to you? And with no context, you might say, yes, it does. Why does he care about this? Why does it matter? But within the context of this verse, he says, which amounts to idolatry. And what you see with God is that the reason he hates idolatry is not because he needs us to recognize who he is. It's not like he goes, oh, they took me down off my rightful place and now I don't have it anymore. That's not who God is. He holds it whether we like it or not. He doesn't need us to acknowledge Him as God for His sake. The desire for God to acknowledge Him as God is not for His sake, but it's for ours. Because if He truly is God, and He truly did make you and me and everybody, and He truly designed within us a need for relationship with Him, and instead of finding fulfillment in relationship with Him, people seek it in something else. Like sex. The reason he doesn't like it is the same reason a parent does not like a child trying to find fulfillment in things that hurt them. He says, if you continue down that path, you'll never have fulfillment. If you continue to seek life in that, it will never come. And so the reason that he cares about sexuality and different things, the reason he cares about them is because people try to find life in them. They try to find fulfillment, and as even their identity in them. And the reason he doesn't like it is because he looks at us as a loving father and goes, you'll never be fulfilled there. And I want what's best for you. That's why God does not like idolatry. It's why he does not care for sexual sin, because in his heart of hearts, he longs for what is best for us, and he knows that we'll never find it there. So know what Jesus' death means to you personally. You've died to those old lifestyles, those old practices. 6 and 7 says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The thought here is know your own transformation. He says it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now God's wrath One of the greatest ways that he pours out his wrath is spelled out in Romans chapter 1. And he talks about how when people continually stiff-arm him and continually say, I'm going to find fulfillment somewhere else. I don't need you. I don't even believe you exist. Why are we even talking about you? Why would I ever turn to you? And they continue to stiff-arm and push away and push away and push away and reject and reject and reject and try and find fulfillment in something else and this practice and that practice. Eventually, it says that one of the greatest outpourings of his wrath is he says, go ahead. And he gives them over to a depraved mind. That is one of the greatest outpourings of God's wrath, is that he would give them over to trying to find life in something other than him. But he says, because of the wrath, because of these things, these practices, this constant stiff arm and trying to find life somewhere else, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And because we know who we were before Jesus Christ, and if you've lived a little while without Jesus, you know how desperate it is. And you know how delusional it is where you try and find life in something and you know it's not there. And so you got to seek something else and you got to find something else. And the practices just keep getting crazier and crazier to try and find life. And he says, you're not there anymore. You once walked there, but now there's change. And that's the promise of the gospel, is that when we believe Jesus Christ, this transformation, he performs it. It's done to us, and we live it out as we trust him. So know your own transformation. Verses 8 and 9 say, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So the deed here is to put aside or take off all self-serving speech, and this isn't in your handout, you can add it if you like, all self-serving speech and actions. The idea here is of like taking off clothing. He's going to say, here he says that we're to put them all aside, and in a moment he's going to say put on. And the idea is though you're taking off a garment and putting a different one on. And so you put it aside. You say, I don't live this way anymore. Believers are called to take off old ways that employ anger. And this is demonstrating a natural disposition towards anger. Have you ever met somebody that's just angry? Like whatever happens, they get ticked off. I can be this person if I walk in the old flesh. I'm fully capable of that if I live the old self, if I don't put this off. But he says to put it off. The next word he says is wrath, and that's demonstrating it's harboring festering hatred. I cannot stand this person. I cannot stand this system. And you harbor this festering hatred of something. It says to put it off. Malice is an ill will or desire to injure somebody else. I cannot stand, you can see how wrath and malice would go together. I cannot stand this person or this thing, and I would, if I could harm it or them, I would. Slander is injurious speech. It's tearing somebody down with your words. Abusive speech is foul-mouthed or obscene language. You see, time and again, as the scripture says, we're not called to speak like that, but to use our words for building people up. They're also called not to lie. That's to speak deliberate falsehoods about someone or something. As these are practices of the fallen nature, the old man, the old self, take them off. You do not have to live this way. Died to it. Verse 10, he says, and have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the thought here is know God's end goal for you and what he has already accomplished. The deed is you have a new self, be clothed as you truly are. You have put on a new self. This is, it's interesting, it's a past tense action. It's something that's done to us. This is something that we receive from God. He gives us a new self. You have put on a new self. And it's a passive verb there. We receive the new self. He says that it is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Renewed is an ongoing process that requires us to engage it. renewal, it's done to us, but it requires us to engage it. This is where we conform our will to the one who has died for us, and we say, I want you to change me. I want you to conform me. And it's interesting what he talks about, this renewal comes through true knowledge. True knowledge is found in the scriptures. It comes from a true knowledge according to the one, that's Jesus Christ, who created you. God basically says, I've given you a new self, and we're in the process of renewing you into the image, based upon truth, into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do. I've given you a new self. Put it on. I'm in the process of renewing you. I need you to engage this process, and it needs to be based upon truth of who Jesus Christ is, so that we end up looking like him. And the awesome thing about the scriptures is from front to back, whether you see it or not all the time, this is a book about Jesus. This is God revealing himself to us. All the Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels are clearly about him. He is the focal point of the Gospels. The New Testament point back to the Gospels and talk about what Jesus Christ has done. They point back to the Old Testament and say, look what Jesus fulfilled. They point forward, Revelation points forward to what God is going to bring about. But the whole thing is about Jesus. And so he says, be transformed by truth. And in John 15, it's sometimes, what does that mean? What does it mean for this? How does this renewal take place? And in John 15, Jesus provides this awesome picture where he talks about us abiding in him. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. My wife's uncle has a place over in California, and they back up to a vineyard. And the vine, you know, it's usually kind of pulled up off the ground, and it's pretty thick vine. And the branches will come off of it. And it's interesting what they do each year, probably right about now, is they'll start trimming off all the branches so that next year new ones will come out and bear new fruit. And a lot of times what they do is they just leave those branches on the ground. They'll just sit there. And it's really clear, you know, if you go back in the spring, the new branches will start to come out. Some of the dead ones will still be laying on the ground. And you look at the dead ones and you go, they're dead. They have no life. They're not connected to the vine. Right? And the picture there is that when we are disconnected from Jesus, when there is not relationship with him based upon his truth, then there'll be a lack of life within us. Okay? And the crazy thing is that we all start in that place. Basically, each and every one of us starts as a branch on the ground, removed from relationship with Christ because of sin. And Jesus takes the steps to graft us back on. He takes the steps to bring us back into relationship where we can then abide and be connected to him as the vine and us as the branches. He takes those steps. The gospel deals with sin. His death deals with sin. His resurrection unites us to him, and we have new life. And then he says that he wants us to remain there, remain in that. And it's interesting, he goes on to say, if we remain in his words and his words remain in us, then we will have this abundant life where we'll go to him and we can ask him for anything and he'll give it to us. He says, if my words remain in you and you remain in my words, you can come to me and ask for anything and I'll give it to you. That sounds nuts, right? But here's what this looks like. It means that I am so filled up with the truth that is here. I am so filled up with God and his word and the truth of who he is. I've read this. I know what Jesus Christ has done. I've read through the transformation that he says has taken place in me, and I believe it. I'm so filled up with God's word, and I want what he wants. He's given me this new heart, and I am living for an eternal kingdom. And I am living to use my relationships and what God has given me to bring people into relationship with him. I am living that way because the scriptures have revealed that that's how God wants me to live. I've put off old practices. I don't try and find fulfillment in other stuff, but I seek and I find fulfillment in him. And because of that, because I have that kind of relationship with him, that he's taught me to want what he wants, and he's taught me to seek what he's seeking, when I go to him and ask him for something, it's something he wants to give me anyway. I'm not going to him and asking him for something that is self-serving. I'm not going to him and asking him for something that will tear down somebody else. I'm not going to him and asking for something that will hinder his kingdom. I'm going to him and I'm asking for something that will glorify him, that will bring others into relationship with him. That's what I go and I ask him for. And when I approach him like that, he says, it's yours. I wanted to give it to you anyway.
And that's the abundant life that is promised from God. That we have been freed from law. We've been freed from false spirituality. We have a genuine relationship with Him where He causes us to live like Jesus and gives us everything that would fall in line with that. That's amazing that God would give that way, that He would transform that way, that He would use us for something that is eternally valuable. That's amazing that He would seek us in that kind of relationship. That's the thought. So we know God's end goal. God's end goal is to use me, to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And as I am conformed to that, I'm going to love and serve others. I'm going to share the gospel with other people. I'm going to remain in relationship with Jesus. I'm going to ask for things that He already wants to give me, and He's going to give me those. And then he says, the other point here, the deed is you have a new self. Be clothed as you truly are. And what crossed my mind as I looked at this, as I thought about it, was I imagine someone going into the army. I don't know the ranks perfectly, so if you're a military person, I might offend you. I don't know. I'll try not to. But I imagine someone going into the military, and when you enter the military, right, you enter at the bottom for the most part, unless you've gone to school or something like that. But you enter at the bottom. You enter as a private. And you're the grunt, right? You just do what other people say. You do not have authority. You don't have the ability to move things. You just do it. But what I imagine was somebody entering there, and they show leadership abilities, and somebody grabs them and says, hey, let's get you through this training. And they go through some training, and they end up as an officer. And then as an officer, they excel, and they work their way up. And I imagine that, just imagine, eventually this person ends up in a place where they're a general. And so they've gone from the very base to the very top. And now imagine that there's a war going on, and this general, he's going to go meet with his staff. He's in charge. And he goes in, and he walks into the room, and he's dressed as a private. And you think, why on earth are you dressed like that? Why are you wearing the uniform of a private? That's not who you are. Why would you enter the room as the base of what is here when you've been elevated to this status? Why would you do that? And what you have here is, why on earth would you enter life as the old man when you've been elevated and brought to new life? Why on earth would you live as who you once were when you're in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Why would you do that? And what Joel has called this over the years is temporary spiritual insanity. And it is. It makes no sense to do it. It is insane. And so what he's calling us here is you have this back and forth between I need you to know this, and because you know it, you should live like this. I need you to know it, believe it, and live it. Know it, believe it, live it. Not just stuff in your head, but practical actions that you take to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You remain in His truth. You know what's here. You live based upon the transformation that He's caused inside of you. You live for an eternal kingdom. You live with an eternal perspective. And that brings us to the next verse, 11. He says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between anybody is basically the point. There's no distinction between anybody. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And that means that it doesn't matter who God has you in relationship, the gospel is for them. It doesn't matter if it's a coworker that seems so far from God that you can't hardly believe it. It doesn't matter if it's a family member. It doesn't matter. The gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter if somebody disagrees with you 100% politically. It doesn't matter. The gospel is for them. It doesn't matter who God has you in relationship with. The gospel is for them. And if you will live, if you and I will live for an eternal kingdom, then we will speak who Jesus is. We will live as Jesus lived, and we will bring people. God will bring people into relationship through us. That's what we're here for. So he calls us to think biblically and take practical action based on what we believe. And in this passage, you see that victory over sin, and in the previous passage, you see that victory over sin has nothing to do with rules or legalistic practices. It has nothing to do with false spirituality or man-made religion. Victory over sin and life as God longs for us to experience it has everything to do with relationship with Him, faith in Him, belief in what He says He has done within us, and living that out, taking practical steps towards it. So we should keep seeking a heavenly kingdom. We should conform our will to the one who died for us. We should put off or take, put aside all self-serving speech and actions, and we should be clothed as God has truly made us. Believe it and live it. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, this truth is amazing. You give genuine, authentic, real life change, transformation to those who have responded to your gospel, to those who have looked upon the cross and said, Jesus Christ fully paid everything that was owed between me and God because of my sin. It's done. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I was placed into that death, and I am dead to the old ways of life, self-serving ways that do not acknowledge God. I'm dead to that. I was placed into his burial, signifying the reality of this death. And I was raised with Jesus Christ. He proved who he was, and he showed that he was God through his resurrection. But I was placed into that, and I have new life. I've been regenerated, made brand new. I have a new self, and I'm in the process of being renewed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm being made like Jesus. How awesome will it be to live as Jesus lived, to think as Jesus thought? And you promise that you will bring that about in us. So I believe it. I believe that you've left your church here so that we can come together and worship you and glorify you, so that we can live life together and work through the difficulties of life together, all the while pointing each other to God, pointing each other to you. I believe that you've left your church here so that we would engage the relationships that you've given us and use the resources that you've given us to build into not something here and now, but something that will last forever. Not something that will only last for here and now, but something that will last forever, and that is relationships with you. So God, I pray that we would live that out. I thank you for giving us the strength to do it. It sounds like a challenging thing that we would live like Jesus, but you've encouraged us that you will live through us. And as we abide in you, we're free from sin. I cannot sin when I am in relationship with you, because your life pours out of me and you're incapable of sin. So I thank you for the freedom that is found in relationship with you. And we enjoy it and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.